afternoon, everyone. It's almost hard to believe that something we studied and tried to prepare for is now almost over. And it's been a good time with you, and I appreciate this, the opportunity we had to get to know some of you for the first time, to interact with some and maybe get to know some a little better than before. And so we're grateful for everything that God has brought our way this week. And we trust that it will continue on in your heart and your life for the glory of God. So I had an interaction with a brother here just, I believe it was yesterday. And he asked me a question about a verse in the Bible. And then I gave a response. And he wondered if I could share that with the group. And as I thought about it, I thought it's probably an excellent case study of where there's a verse that stands out, and when I quote the verse, you'll be familiar with it, that has prompted a lot of discussion, and I think in many cases without maybe looking at the wider body of Scripture to allow it to help interpret that verse. So the verse is this. It's taken from Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where it says that just as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the question becomes is, how do you get 3 days and three nights in the crucifixion and resurrection narrative if you believe that he was crucified on Good Friday, and that he rose on the first day of the week? And so it's one of these scenarios where we have a long history of, can we say, understanding and church practice, and then it seems like here's this verse that stands in the way, and maybe we're just blindly following tradition as we just sort of put this verse aside and we just keep doing what we've always done. So, just keep that verse in your mind, and we're going to walk through a number of scriptures, and then we're going to come back to that verse, okay? The thought here is, we're going to use a larger balance of the scriptures to help interpret this verse. So, we're going to start in John chapter 2, verse 19. I'm not going to take the time to turn to all of these. You may if you want to. I'm going to give you the reference and I'm going to give you the basic thought on some of these. Some of these then we'll actually, I will read word for word. But in John chapter 2 verse 19, Jesus is saying that he's going to destroy this temple and in 3 days he's going to raise it up again. And so the thought that I want you to keep in mind there, that there's a 3 day interval. The third day he's going to restore that temple. So then, if we go over to Matthew chapter 26. So the thought here is that Jesus has made the prediction: I will destroy this temple in 3 days, and then I will raise it up again. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to read from verses 3 to 5. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 2. Jesus says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So we're coming up on the feast of the Passover. Jesus is saying the Son of Man is going to be crucified. Verse 3, "Then assembled the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they're in the planning, they're saying, we need to do this, and we need to move on it, but we can't do it on the feast day, which means they need to do it before the feast day. And so, if we look now at Luke chapter, because the question that's going to come in your mind, or eventually, will come into your mind is, no, wait a minute, they're going to do it before They're going to apprehend him before the feast of the Passover because they don't want to do it on Passover day. But didn't Jesus eat the Passover with his disciples? So how does this make sense? Okay. Luke chapter 22. We want to look at verse 15. So Jesus is sitting down with his 12 apostles, it says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. I began at verse 14. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so now we have Jesus saying, I want to do this before I suffer. We have the evidence that the conspiracy that's going on is to make sure it doesn't happen on the feast day. So Jesus knows that he's going to be taken, but before he suffers, he wants to have this Passover with him, with his disciples. Now, as we look at the rest of the evidence, what we're going to see is that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples one day before the Jews celebrated the Passover. So he was able to celebrate the Passover with them and institute the Lord's Supper before he would die on Passover day and fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. So they would have an experience to anchor from Old Testament typology and looking forward to the new, that as Jesus died, they would have a better understanding, if not in the moment, at least something to look back to understand how Jesus was fulfilling the law. So now let's move to John chapter 18, verse 28. John 18, 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So the Jews had not yet eaten the Passover, although Jesus had already celebrated the Passover meal, or you could say the Lord's Supper, with his disciples. And that's reiterated again in John chapter 18, verse 39. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? So now we have Pilate recognizing the fact that the Passover has not occurred yet. And I could release Jesus, or is there someone else that you want released? Now let's go back again to a synoptic gospel and see if this is lining up. If we go back to Matthew's account and we turn to Matthew chapter 27 and let's look at verse 15. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And so again, now we can see that there's a correlation between what Matthew's account and John's account, even though John gives us a little more detail. But Matthew's account is recognizing that the Passover as day that the Jews would observe it has not yet occurred. So then now if we move to John chapter 19. And I'm going to read from verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So the preparation of the Passover, day before the Passover. Passover day has still not yet come. So what we're doing is we're making sure that we have consistent testimony among various scriptures regarding this. And now John 19:31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Then the Jews therefore said unto us, it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. Actually, that's not the one that I wanted.
I think you have the right reference, but you're on the wrong passage.
You're right. Thank you. I was in the wrong chapter. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So here's another significant point. So we the last passage we looked at was the preparation of the, and this passage is the preparation of the Sabbath, right? High day of Sabbath. So now we know that the Sabbath day and Passover are occurring on the same day. Whenever that occurred within Jewish history, that had double significance. With the crucifixion of Christ, he was fulfilling both the Passover and the Sabbath. He was becoming our Sabbath rest, and he was also our Passover lamb. Now, Matthew 27, 63. Now we're going to look at how did the people understand what Jesus said. So here comes the Jews to Pilate and say, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" And so then they're asking him to make the 64. He said, "Go ahead and you can make the sepulcher sure until the third day in order to prevent his body from being stolen." And so they did that. So the Jews understood it also that on the third day he was going to rise again, and so they wanted a guard appointed till the third day. Now we go to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 21. These two men are walking, and Jesus joins in the conversation, and this is what they tell Jesus. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." In other words, they're expecting like today should be the day that he's risen from the dead based upon what he said. And then moving over to verse 46, now Jesus is talking after he's revealed himself to them. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day." In other words, on the third day. Now, so now what I'm pointing out is here is this usage of third day occurs again and again. On the third day, he's going to rise. So when we talk about 3 days and three nights, that's not an interval between. They're understanding that it's going to start on day one, go through day two, and on day three, he is going to rise again. So I'm going to look at one more scripture. This is a testimony after the fact. 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul's record now. 1 Corinthians 15:4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day," or rose on the third day, "according to the scriptures." So Paul's saying, not only did he rise on the third day because he said he was going to rise on the third day, he rose on the third day because the scriptures made that prediction. And I think it's Hosea, I believe, that has an allusion to the third day where they would rise again to newness of life. That would be Israel. Maybe I don't have that firmly cemented in my memory, but that's not the point that we're looking at right now. So if we look at all of that, we can see that Passover is occurring on the Sabbath. Jesus is being crucified before Passover day, before Sabbath day. His body is being taken down from the cross so that they would not be defiled on the feast day or on Passover day or on Sabbath day. And we know from the other scriptures that he rose on the first day of the week. So we have a first day for a resurrection. We have a Sabbath and a Passover that's occurring on the seventh day of the week. And we know the day before is when he was crucified. So we walk through a number of scriptures that are all giving us the same information. So now we look at this scripture 3 days and three nights. And so one way would be like, well, we'll just like, I don't know about that scripture. We'll just like, you know, because we have enough of other scripture, we can sort of like that. But is that really what we want to do with scripture? So the question would be, in light of all of these scriptures, we know what it can't mean. Okay, because we're using the scripture to interpret scriptures. There's three little literal days, a Friday, Saturday, Sunday, we'd say today, that all the data is pointing to. So then we might say, well, how should we understand this verse? You know, is there a verse to help us? God has not left us without help. Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, we'll start at verse 16. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Okay, it's the exact parallel. 3 days, day and night. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, if we move over into chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. So it's an exact parallel of what we have. So we have 3 days, three nights is how long we're going to fast. But then we find on the third day is when Esther is going in. And so now we see that there's a parallel or to the passage in about Jonah, and we can use that to help us understand what is meant by that. And so now if we go in, if from here at this point, we could go into history and say, is that something that was common among the Jews? When the Jews were referring to a natural day, they would call it a night day. In our translations, we put it like a day and a night, but it could also be called a night day. In other words, it's not an ecclesiastical day or a ceremonial day. It's a natural day that we're talking about. And so they're saying three natural days or three night days is going to be the interval of time. But it can start on that day. The beginning of it can be on day one, and the end of it can be on day three, but there's a three-day overlap. Not a three-day and three-night interval in between. And so by using all of the scripture, that verse now becomes clear. So you might say, so what's the point? Well, I'm trying to illustrate the point of how all of the scriptures, bringing them in, can help us interpret one scripture that's a little bit difficult to interpret as a standalone scripture. The other reason that's important because Seventh-day Adventists will camp out on that verse, and they'll try to use that verse to say something similar to this. And there's variations of it, but Jesus was crucified on Wednesday right before sundown, because then at the Jewish Sabbath, you know, started the next day started at sundown, so we can start counting the night of Thursday at the sundown of Wednesday, and then Their whole focus is try to get 3 days and three nights and try to make it land on the Sabbath is when Jesus actually rose rather than the first day of the week. But the problem is when you start doing things like that, like you're taking one verse and you're excluding all the other data that God has given to help you interpret that verse so you don't go astray. And it's a perfect illustration of using one verse that is more difficult to understand how you would make that fit. I mean, you try to make that fit with 3 days and three nights all together and to rise again the first day of the week. People spent, there's a lot of charts that people have done to try to illustrate how that could all happen, whereas the Bible itself can be its own interpreter and give us guidance there. So I share that with you as sort of a case study. Sometimes we just bring more scripture into it and allow the scripture to provide the interpretation, and it's there. And we actually, through that whole study, might see some things that we've never seen before. So now let's look a little more now at the character of the Word of God. We've looked at some of these passages already. I would like you to turn, if you could, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to take some thoughts from there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says this, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." So we're reading from the King James, and I think most of our reading this week has been from the King James, and you have these ETH endings in King James. When you see an ETH ending, can someone tell me what that indicates? Present continuous. So if I was going to read it in a very literal way, I could read this, "by the word of God, which is living and which is abiding forever." So when I talk about the life of the word of God, which is living, what other doctrine about the word of God would that relate to? Which is living, which has life in it? Okay, it could relate to Jesus Christ. But I'm thinking about a word that we use in relation to Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. So life is breathed into it, okay? So Peter's saying the Word of God, which is living. And remember what I said? I said inspiration is given in the present tense. All Scripture is given, not has been given. All Scripture is given. It's being given. Peter's saying the same thing here. By the word of God, which is living. Okay? Inspiration of Scripture. The Scripture was not only inspired at one time, the Scripture is being inspired. God is continually breathing life into it. Why is God breathing life into it? Because we are born again by the and the incorruptible word of God. The word of God which cannot corrupt. If God's word could corrupt, our salvation would be corrupted. And so we're born again of an incorruptible seed. And if God was not continually inspiring His Word, we couldn't be born again, because we're born again by a Word that cannot die. Amen. Good. Now there's another word there, abiding. So if living relates to inspiration, what could abiding relate to in terms of how we describe the character of the Scripture? Preservation. Eternal, and there's other word, I'm not sure what the other word was, but what's that? Steadfast, yeah. Steadfast means remaining the same. Eternal means lasting forever. Preservation means that God is not going to let it fall away into corruption or die away into nothingness. So what would be the point of God inspiring His word if He did not preserve it? And so the thoughts are linked together here. God is inspiring and God is preserving His word. Peter goes on and says, "But the word of the Lord," just as he says, "all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away." So I'm going to take just a little detour here just to fill in the verse 23 and verse 25 with a thought here. So in the transmission of Scripture, we have a man, and that man's called a scribe, right? Yes. Copying the Word of God. And then we also have the document that he's writing on, and the earliest documents were what type of material? Yes. Earliest. Yeah, papyrus or papyrus, however you want to say it. And do you know that that comes from a family called the grass family? The reeds are in the grass. What's the word here? All flesh is as grass. So the scribe and the grass, the scribe and the manuscript are going to pass away. But what's going to endure? The Word of God's going to the door. So before the argument is ever made by a skeptic, we don't have the original manuscripts. God's Word's already telling you, you're not going to have the original manuscripts because my Word is not going to be bound by the original manuscripts because I'm going to keep giving life to my Word. I'm going to keep preserving my Word. And how did God preserve His Word? Not by just the original manuscript, but He preserved it by multiplication. The more the Word of God is multiplied, the harder it is for it to be corrupted. Because if I'm going to corrupt the Word of God, I have a lot of copies to chase down. So God's means of keeping it pure was to spread it into all the world rapidly. Because now if I want to corrupt the Word of God, I got a big job on my hands. So the Word of the Lord endureth. ETH again. Enduring. It's continually enduring. Forever. And then he brings it to the present tense. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Would you see that tremendous thought Peter's saying? The word of God that I'm speaking to you today is the exact same word of God that whenever it was originally authored was breathed life into. It's being preserved. And today it's coming to you full force. That's what it means. It's coming to you full force. It has not been diminished in its power. So I've had this conversation with, I mentioned a little earlier this week of this liberal pastor that I was having this conversation with. And this conversation continued, and one of the other things he brought to my mind was, or brought to my attention, was that we don't have the original manuscripts. And I said, yeah, I'm aware of that. So he goes, you know, we could have human error. I said, well, do you think when God gave the original manuscripts, do you think they had any human error in it? Or do you think when God gave the original manuscripts and the man recorded them, do you think that was done at that time without error? Yeah, he goes, I think at that time it was done without error. I said, well, because the problem is like if it was done with error at that time, either God got it wrong, we have a problem with God, or the man couldn't hear, or the man didn't write accurately. And so, yeah, we have an issue of faith then, and we mentioned that before. You have to believe that it came, but you're telling me, you feel pretty confident that when it originally came, it was without human error. He thought a little bit, and he said, yeah, but you got to understand, we don't have the original manuscripts. So I said to him, so how do you know it originally came without error? Well, because the Word of God says that. The Bible says that. I said, you mean a copy of the Bible says that? So you're just saying, you just told me you believe the copy of the Bible is actually right when it says it was originally inspired. You see, either you believe in inspiration or you do not believe in inspiration. If you believe in inspiration, you also believe that the copy is inspired, or you can't even believe in original inspiration. And it doesn't mean that a scribe can't make an error. It doesn't mean that there isn't a misspelled word. And the multiplication of the manuscripts helps us find the human error and helps to keep it preserved pure for us today. So just as God is continually inspiring His Word, He's also continually preserving His Word. God always intended to preserve what He originally inspired because God's not going to allow His Word to fall to the ground. What benefit would His Word be to be forever settled into heaven if it was not settled in the earth? So as we approach the Word of God, The next question might come as we look at this idea of inspiration and preservation. It really leads us to the next point where we have to wrestle with this thing. Well, what about translation? And how do we deal with translation? And now there's a multiple translations, and we've probably seen that in translations there's some differences. And so how do we respond to that, or how do we look at translation? And so one of the things I want to point out is that if you're choosing a translation, I'm going to say the King James has pretty much been the standard. That's for in our churches for quite a long time. And I noticed in the reading, you know, through this week with Brother John, it seemed like most of you were reading from the same translation, and it seemed like it went pretty well. But in translation, there's two basic philosophies. One is that we should take the thought that we think God is trying to convey, and we should put that in the most understandable language, even if it's a little different from the original text. That is a translation philosophy. The thought is that we should make the Bible as easy to understand as possible. So someone who is not even a believer should be able to pick up the Word of God and understand it. That sounds good, except for the fact that that presumes that our translation team that does that knows better than God how His Word should have been conveyed. There's another translation philosophy which is referred to as formal equivalence, and it's a word-for-word translation. And as much as possible, you try to follow the original language. There may be times that you, because of grammatical structure from one language to another, you need to rearrange words from the original text, but you try to, as much as possible, stay with a word-for-word translation, because you're translating scriptures, we're not interpreting the scriptures. If there's interpretation into the translation, we are robbing the interpreter from the ability to listen to the Holy Spirit and go to the pure Word of God. And in fact, we're crossing over some other lines, and we're going to look at that a little bit later, how some of those lines can be crossed. So I'm just going to mention, for modern translations, if you're going to choose not to use the King James or not use the New King James, there are two translations which are readily available that are done by conservative scholarship that are focused on word-for-word translation: New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version. Do make a very careful and studied attempt to be word-for-word. Another reason that word-for-word is important is because unless there's a word-for-word translation, you can't do word studies, okay? And a lot of what we've done here this week, we've looked into some words and tried to extract out from them, exegete from the words, get the meaning of the words, the significant words in a verse, in order to understand the message of the verse itself. And so when someone is using words instead of a word and using partly their thoughts and putting that into the translation, it's going to be very difficult to do a word study and to get an accurate and even doctrinal understanding of what the scriptures are saying at those points. Now, this is not just my opinion in relation to a translation being done very carefully. I'm going to reiterate some things I said to you before. Jesus based his deity on the present tense of a verb. Before Abraham was, I am. So he's showing the importance not only of a word, but how a word is used. In the case of the New World Translation, It says this, "Most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been." See, a slight difference in how you use your words. Rather than "I am," which is in what tense? And so, if in the past I was the I am, in the past I was the I am, in the present I'm the I am, I am eternally ever present. And that's the name that God gives himself as Jehovah, is the one who always is. And so in the New World Translation, it shows a prior existence, but not the ever-present existence of Jehovah God. Before Abraham came into existence, I have been. I had a prior existence, but I did not necessarily have an eternal, ever-present existence. We notice also that Jesus said the scripture was going to be fulfilled, specifically the law was going to be fulfilled down to the very jot and tittle or the stroke of a letter. And so there's emphasis in scripture itself to pay attention to the words of scripture. And so if you're picking a translation, make sure you're using a translation for in-depth Bible study that is a word-for-word translation. If you're reading another translation, understand that there's interpretation and because there's a thought-for-thought translation process. The NIV is one of those. It's a very popular translation, but it's a dynamic or a thought-for-thought translation. And so there's going to be some areas where it's not just translation, it's also some interpretation. Now, in also some of the modern translations, you're going to note, if you would read with your King James and you would read with your modern translation, you're going to find that there's phrases missing, and you're going to find some places there's verses missing. And if you get to Mark chapter 16, there might even be a footnote on verses 9 through 20 that this passage was not in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. So we could talk all this time about just manuscripts and textual background. I want to give you a little snapshot, and then I'm going to point you in another direction, and then we're going to move on. So just pointing to this passage, here's a critical text scholar, Allen. He makes this comment. "It is true that the longer ending of Mark 16, 9 to 20 is found in 99% of the Greek manuscripts as well as the rest of tradition, enjoying over a period of centuries practically an official ecclesiastical sanction as a genuine part of the Gospel of Mark." This is said by one of the leading scholars who's in favor of taking it out. He's acknowledging that 99% of the manuscript evidence says it belongs there. So you need to be aware of that. And you're going to see this in your New American Standard Bible and your English Standard Version. So while they are trying to be true to the text that they're using, the text they are using, the Greek manuscripts they are using, is different from the manuscript family on which the King James is based. Now, some further evidence is the earliest manuscripts we have, we can go earlier than them by early church writings who are quoting Scripture. So can we find Scripture being quoted in that passage of Mark 16, 9 to 20 by early church writers? Yes, we can. We can find it by Irenaeus, who would be the grandson, spiritual grandson of the Apostle John. He's quoting from this passage. So in the Bible he was reading, that passage was there. Tertullian. Irenaeus would have been in Asia Minor. Tertullian, now we're going to North Africa. So now we're separated by the Mediterranean Sea. And Tertullian is also in the year, he died around the year 220. But in his writings, he quotes from this disputed passage. And then a third witness I could bring is Cyprian, who died in AD 258. And he also quotes from this passage. So we have three early church witnesses quoting from this passage, and the text that they would have been quoting from would have been earlier than the text that are referred to in those notations which say it shouldn't be there. So you have the weight of 99% of the manuscripts and the weight of early church writers who are quoting from Mark or including Mark as the Word of God. So I'm going to park it there. I'm not going to go any further except to say traditional text Bible Publishers is working on a new English translation based on the majority text or the traditional text, same family as the King James, to bring it into more modern language, and it will have in it the phrases, the verses that are missing in some modern translations. This is a textual book that's put out by them. If you want to get in touch with them, I can give you their phone number if you want to write it down. Phone number is 717-723-8017. You can be put on their mailing list. You can order this booklet, A History of the New Testament Texts. I simply share that with you because I know I'm cutting this conversation short. And so there is an opportunity you have if you want to get a little more information that can be provided in a very succinct format without having to necessarily read a whole book or books. I know you can get signed over there. Andrew has asked me that he please not be inundated. So I had this discussion with Andrew. Yeah, no, that's okay. So now we know that Andrew is representing them, but Andrew is also asking, please don't all 300 of you come and try to get signed up through him. So I gave you the name of the organization, also gave you a phone number you can call. So I'll let Andrew handle it from there. But just be kind to Andrew and don't overwhelm him. That's his request. So now we want to look at, okay, so we understand this, or we've covered this aspect of textual background is going to make some differences. Translation philosophy is going to make some differences. Then it's possible to maybe go to the other extreme and say, well, anytime a translation looks a little different from my preferred translation, I'm going to call foul. Like there can only be one translation then. We want to use the Word of God to answer that question. Does a translation have to completely match another translation in order for it to be the Word of God? So I'm going to give you some scriptures for you to look up because that clock just doesn't stop. So if you were to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 33... and Romans 10, 11, and you were to compare that from where it's quoted from, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, you'll notice that even though the term is used, it is written, or the scripture says, the quotation in Romans from Isaiah is a little different from the reading in Isaiah. But yet it's called the Word of God. So, who's Paul quoting from? Like, why doesn't it match up exactly with Isaiah? It's a question. So, yes, so Paul is quoting from the Septuagint. And so the text that he's quoting from Greek to Greek would be a little different than if he was going from Greek to Hebrew. And so in the case that I pointed out, the difference is in Isaiah it says, he that believeth on him shall not make haste. And in Romans it says, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And so there's different nuances in the words there. Now you think about it, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, this is a decision you're going to make that you're not going to later regret. Did we hear something about that? Repentance not to be repented of? You see how this is the same idea that's coming through in Romans is, He that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. There is no shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those who truly come into a relationship with Jesus are not ashamed by what took place. Okay, in the Old Testament, it's a little difference of nuance of thought, and it's the Hebrew way of explaining it. He that believeth in him shall not make haste. I want you to understand that when you believe in this man who's coming, this man Jesus Christ, it's not going to be a hasty decision where you say later, you know what, I made that in too much haste. I didn't think it through. True conversions, if you did something in haste and you didn't think it through or it wasn't genuine, guess what? It doesn't happen. You don't oops into salvation. You only get there by giving up your all. By making a decision to be a follower of Christ. And it's not a hasty decision. And it's not a decision to be ashamed of. And so the two are not in conflict with one another. They're actually bringing out two different nuances of the same thought. And in addition to that, if Paul is quoting a translation and he is saying, it is written, what does that tell us? A translation can be the Word of God. Why does a translation have to be the Word of God? Because the Word of God lives and abides forever. In order for that to happen, it has to happen through a translation. And so with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. But if I'm going to confess it, it has to be in my language, right? And so if I can't speak Greek, but I'm going to confess it, it has to be a translation. And if I'm going to believe it, it means I have to understand it. I can't believe what I do not understand. And so therefore, God's Word was always intended to be translated so that it's something that I can speak, and it's something I can understand, and it's something that I can believe. And it's the Word of God. And so don't let the liberal skeptic throw you off track when they say, well, we don't have the original manuscripts. Just say, of course not. God never intended it to be that way. God anticipated your argument before you thought of it. And there's numerous passages through the New Testament that are like that. And I'm sure you can find them. You can do your own comparison there. I just wanted to point that out. Now there's another aspect about the present inspiration of Scripture that we want to look at. And if you would look at, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost, what's the next word? And so, what does that word mean? It's an ith in this case, but give me some modern English for saith. Says or even is saying, right? The Holy Ghost is speaking. What's the first word after the Holy Ghost is speaking? Today. Isn't that amazing how they lie side by side? The Holy Ghost is saying today. Now he's quoting from an Old Testament scripture, right? So in the Old Testament, when that verse was first given or recorded in Psalms, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, the audience was different in Psalms than the audience is in Hebrews. But what the Hebrew writer is saying is, when I quote this scripture that was originally given to another audience, and when I quote it to you today, it's the same as if it was then when it was originally given. And he makes that point by adding that word today. The Holy Ghost is saying to you today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So when we interpret, proclaim, and teach the Word of God, why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because God is still speaking in the present tense, through His Word, through a translation, into the language that you can speak and understand. You know, the original languages and the original manuscripts would have no value to us unless God's Word could be transmitted into our language. Something that we could embrace in our heart. Why is God's Word, why is it so important to read God's Word on a regular basis? We read God's Word on a regular basis because it makes us aware of more Scripture. And the more Scripture that we have in our awareness and in our memory, I'm just going to pause on that thought and I'm going to make another statement. Do you realize we largely live by the Scripture that we've committed to memory? And some of us, for some of us, memorization might come easily. For others, it may be more difficult. But all of us who can read our Bibles every day. Many people who choose not to read their Bible on a regular basis are still looking for dramatic experiences. Still like to talk about being led by the Spirit, still like to talk about walking in the Spirit, still like to talk about hearing the voice of God. If you want to hear the voice of God on a regular basis, read the voice of the Holy Spirit every day. So if you don't hear it in a dramatic way, you'll hear it in a powerful, living way. By reading the Word of God on a regular basis, it keeps it before our minds so that we can meditate on it. Meditation opens our understanding. I have more understanding than all my teachers because thy word is my meditation. You can only meditate on that which you put in your mind. If you want to increase your understanding of the Bible, put it in your mind every day and meditate on what you put in your mind. Even if you can't memorize it, read it. Get that concept, get that thought, get a phrase, get it in your mind. Meditate on it. We live by the word that is in our mind. We can only obey that which we know to obey. But as we obey the word of God, we now begin to have a life experience with the word of God. By nature, we want to rely on the things that we have experienced. That's just who we are by nature. If we have a good experience, we say we'll do it again. If we had a bad experience, we don't even want to try it again. The way to get experience with the Word of God is to fill our minds with the Word of God. Each day try to live by the Word of God. That's how we get experience with the Word of God and learn to trust the Word of God. A practical suggestion would be this. In the morning, I'll let you assign the time. Try to do it in the morning. Try to let it be one of the first things you do is bring the Word of God into your mind. Find a way to keep it with you that day. Whether you use an audio version, whether you write it down, you can write it on a small tablet, you can write it on a recipe card. But try to refer back to the Scripture that you read that morning to keep it in your mind for that day. And then pray the Word of God. God promises to hear prayers that are prayed in accordance with His will. How can you be more aligned with the will of God than by praying the Word of God? Daniel prayed the Word of God in Daniel chapter 9. He understood by the books the years, and he began to pray the Word of God. Ask the Lord to make this scripture that I've read this morning real today. Maybe it's sharing it with somebody, phone call, text, email. This is how the Lord blessed me today. I just wanted to share it with you. That's putting the Word of God into practice. Maybe you will meet someone that day where the word that you had in the morning becomes the word fitly spoken. Maybe you will be tested that day in the area where the Word of God is addressing and what you read that morning, and God is using the Word of God to fortify you for that test that day. Those are very simple things. We can all do them if we want to, and if we ask God to help us do what we know He wants us to do. In the minutes that are remaining, we want to go back to the topic of repentance. And we want to look at it in relation to a topic that it is connected to. One of the things that we want to do as we study the scriptures is not only look at the words, definitions, context, and so forth, but we also want to look at how the topic that we're studying, in this case, repentance, what relationship does it have to other topics? Is there a significant relationship? One of the things that we see occurring in a number of the scriptures that we read is a relationship between repentance and some other things. And so I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So what are the relationships, or what are the other topics in that verse that relate to repentance? So repentance is the first word, and then there's some other words in there. There's some other thoughts in there. So it stands as a door to a chain of topics. And often when you find the word repent, of all the verses that we've read on repentance, in a lot of cases, repentance is the first word. And then there's words that follow that. So help me out. What are some of the words or thoughts that come after? So the baptism's one of them. So if repentance doesn't lead the way to baptism, it's a wet sinner. Okay? So after baptism, what do we see next? Remission of sins. That's the one we're going to hone in on. Okay? I could pick another one, but we're going to hone in on remission of sins. What is the relationship of of repentance to the remission of sins? So let's start with what do you think remission means? I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. Is that what our? Okay. So, if we were to put that into sort of a concise statement, we might say, remission of sins is removing sin from the sinner, creating great distance between the sin and the sinner. Thank you for bringing that verse up, because that's one I was going to go to. What's another aspect of remission of sins? Forgiveness. So now my question is, do we have to pick one? No. Can we go with both? Is it possible that in getting both of those definitions, just like we saw in repentance, there is a change of mind and also a turning. We want both of those definitions because that's how we get the complete picture. And so how does changing our mind and turning relate to forgiveness of sins and to creating that great distance between the sin and the sinner? Leviticus chapter 16. This is where atonement is introduced in a very descriptive way in the scriptures, because we have these two goats on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Come down to verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. So we have a goat that's being saved live, and we have a goat that's being killed. So the goat that's being killed is a picture of which aspect of atonement? Forgiveness. Right? But we still have another goat. Because atonement has to encompass both of the aspects of these goats. Go down to verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, there's an aspect of even purification, in the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So there's the idea of putting all the sins on this goat. We're sending this goat away because we're creating a separation between those who have sinned and their sins. So, let's just park that for a little bit. In a court of law, we have a crime that was committed. We have evidence at the scene. We have possible suspects. What is it that would turn those possible suspects into actual criminals? Evidence that would what? Evidence that would link the act to the suspect, who then, once that tie is made, the suspect now becomes a criminal. Because we make the tie between the crime and the person, once we can make that tie between the crime and the person at that point becomes a criminal. If we are sinners, the only way we cannot be sinners is if that disconnect is made between the sin and the sinner. So not only are we forgiven and absolved from what everyone knows we've done, but God takes it one step further and creates that distance so there can never be a line established between the sin that was committed and we as the sinner. And repentance is the gateway to remission of sins. And baptism is the physical picture of all of that taking place. That's the beauty of studying the Word of God in a broad scope, and then bringing it back into a small verse like Acts 2:38. What I just shared with you, the Jews knew about the Day of Atonement. We don't have that history near to us like the Jews did. But that day, when they asked Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent, and he links it to remission of sins. They understand atonement. They understand the word remit means not only to forgive, but to send away, to create that space, to create that distance. They understand on that day that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice. We have a couple minutes left. Any thoughts from your end? It would be my desire that in the time that we have spent here together, you have picked up some enthusiasm to study the Word of God. Make it a part of your life. We have a mic back there. Anyone want to have any thoughts? You got one up here.
I don't know if I should even mention it. I'm going way back, talking about the text. You mentioned Irenaeus and whatever the other one was.
Tertullian.
You said that Irenaeus was in Asia Minor. My understanding would have been that he was in France.
He was later.
Okay.
He would have grown up in Asia Minor, where he would have been mentored under Polycarp.
Okay.
And then later, he would have gone to what would have been called Gaul or France.
Okay, thank you. I wasn't sure if you got it switched around. But thank you.
Very good question. Thank you.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment.
Rather than a scholarly dissertation on the 3 days and the crucifixion, the Passover, that's a very, very common question that gets thrown at us. Can you give a thumbnail answer that doesn't take a half hour to explain it? How can I explain it to some? It's a common question. How can I explain it in a more simple way?
You said the 3 A's? 3 days. Oh. So I would, if someone was coming up to me, let me back up. So what is the assumption? Is the assumption that someone's coming up to you and saying, what does this verse mean, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Or what specifically is the question?
It's not specifically 3 days.
Oh, that it's not specifically 3 days and three nights? Well, you could take them right to the Esther passage and say, look, we have an equivalent scripture here where 3 days and three nights is understood within the context of it begins on day one and it ends on day three, and it's three natural days. And in that event that we're talking about, it's going to start and complete within three natural days. And then if you walk through the other scriptures, it's only just going to validate it. I wanted to walk you through all the scriptures. That's actually not all the scriptures. There's more scriptures we could have looked at. But walk you through a number of scriptures just to simply illustrate the point that the scriptures themselves can really help us understand that. Okay?
Just a question, and we've gone through this study with the idea of repentance far enough that I can't leave it alone right now. But Titus chapter 3, verse 6, doesn't that fit right into it? And I'm not sure, maybe you could help me with that one.
Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Actually, we should back up. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Is the question, could this relate to repentance, as we've talked about? Is that your question?
Repentance and also the idea of translation.
Translation or renewing. In other words, how does this verse tie together some of the things that I've been sharing with some of the things that Brother John has been sharing? Is that?
That, but also especially the idea of translating scriptures. This here is saying that there's an abundance of the Holy Ghost shedding on us through Jesus Christ. Now I'm thinking that ties in with the repentance, the turning from the life of sin to something different. And there's an abundance here.
Mm-hmm.
Now, maybe I'm not seeing it quite right, but if I repent and my change of life steers towards only what I comprehend to be what my brethren want in church, I'm limited by what my brethren want in church. But here it says abundantly through Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if there's anything to that in our turning from and turning to, and where we end up with our translations.
So here would be some thoughts that I'm just going to share, some thoughts that come to my mind, and maybe it correlates with what you're saying. I'm not 100% sure, but I'll just share them and I'll allow you to respond then. If we were back up to verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God and our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So I'm going to stop there. We looked yesterday that the repentance is a gift, that and that God in His goodness leads us towards the gift of repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And so we see in this passage the kindness of the love of our God and the appearance of our Savior. The fact that God had to send Him to us is proof that our works of righteousness were not enough. God would not have needed to send Jesus Christ to this earth if our works of righteousness were enough. And then as we come to Jesus Christ, it's according to His mercy because repentance is a gift. If God would not grant to us that gift of repentance or the gift of faith, we would be back left by works of righteousness, and that's not enough. So it's us responding to what God has given. In other words, coming to God in the way that He has given for us to come. And when we come to God in the way that He has given for us to come, which is according to His mercy rather than our self-righteousness, we get the washing of regeneration. And that's a picture. The picture of the washing of regeneration is the cleansing out of the old man and something new, regeneration, a new life comes from that washing experience, which I think relates both to repentance and to new birth and to the renewing of the mind. Because all three of those are a work of the Holy Spirit. That's all this could be summed up in being born of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, describing the Holy Spirit now, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, is it gives us a picture of the Holy Spirit as a person. When we receive the Holy Spirit as a person, we are receiving all the power of the Holy Spirit that our beings can handle. And we live in the Spirit, but we need to learn to walk in the Spirit. But it's never a matter of like looking at the Holy Spirit like a cookie, like, do I take one bite or do I take two bites today? It's like He is a person who's with us and He has all the power present for whatever is needed that day. And that power is shed on us abundantly, but it enters through the washing of regeneration, and it happens through Jesus Christ being our Savior. So that's just sort of a synopsis of some of the thoughts that I see in there. I don't know how that's maybe coordinating with your thoughts, or did you have something you wanted to add to that?
No, I can appreciate what you're saying. The only thing is, I'm wondering if sometimes we limit the work of that Holy Ghost by not bringing people to Jesus Christ. We let them look too much at myself or church where there's humanity. But we need to make sure it's Jesus Christ, that they look at that.
By the power of the Spirit, we point men to Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Yes. My time is up, so we will close. And again, I want to thank you for this week. Thank you for the time that we've had together in fellowship. Thank you for your participation. Appreciate that. And may the Lord richly bless you.